expect you all watched the matches well yesterday, the big match. Edmund v Djokovic on centre court. Shame England lost that one. Would you turn, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 13. Very encouraged by the way that Neil led us this morning, because where he started is exactly where we're going to wind up, if time allows, if the Lord tarries. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and looking at the first 14 verses. I'm going to read from the RSV, because that's the version I've brought with me, except for verse 1. And verse 1 I'm going to read from the Authorized Version, because the translators, since the Authorized Version, seem to have got themselves into a tied up in knots over this first verse. A lot of your versions, the NASB, for example, the NIV, will say something like this. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years in Israel. And some of those words may be in italics and maybe not. The fact of the matter is that that is just simply an insertion. It's copied after the pattern of 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, where it more accurately says exactly the same thing about David. The fact of the matter is that what it says in chapter 13 and verse 1 is what it says in the Authorized Version. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose 3,000 men. And I really don't know why the translators have sought to add some additional years in there. If you go to Acts 13 and verse 21, we're told very clearly that Saul reigned for 40 years. The 2 years are there in the original, and so it says 40 years in Acts, and so they've added 40 and 2 and come up with 42, which is incorrect. It says Saul reigned 1 year. And so the events of that we're going to look at today happened in his second year. But there's an underlying meaning to this. When it says Saul reigned 1 year, and we know from Acts that he actually reigned 40 years, and if you look at the way that other kings are introduced, David, for example, I've just mentioned, it gives the full length of their reign at the start of the story of their reign. The indication is that only the first year of Saul's reign counted for anything. He started well, but finished badly. And the last 39 years were, as far as the Lord was concerned, a waste of time. They counted for nothing in God's economy or the plan of salvation. Only that first year counted. And we're going to ask the question this morning, where did Saul go wrong? And seek to learn from that how we can avoid wasting our time. So chapter 13 and verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, which was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious, or an abomination, to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and camped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Arvan. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in straits, for the people were hard pressed, The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks, and in tombs and in cisterns, or crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So as I said, the question I want to ask this morning is, where did Saul go wrong? After all, he had started well. He'd been anointed king by Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord had come mightily upon him. God had changed his heart. And the Lord's choice had been confirmed to the people, and he'd accepted the kingship humbly. All of that is in 1 Samuel 10. In chapter 11, he defeated the Ammonites, and that in the power of the Spirit of God. And he'd shown mercy to those in Israel who had opposed his appointment as king. And then in chapter 12, Samuel had urged Israel to fear the Lord and serve him, so that they and their king would follow him. It was all looking so good. But how often do we see those who have begun well, who have begun in the Spirit, finish in the flesh? This was exactly the problem with the Galatians. Galatians 3 verse 3, Paul says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And of course, we cannot be perfected by the flesh. So where does it all begin to go wrong? I think there's a lesson to be learnt from Saul's experience, a warning to be heeded, something to guard against. And it has to do with the matter of patience, of waiting for the Lord. You see, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8, you'll read that after anointing Saul as king, Samuel gives Saul a number of instructions. And the last of which is this, 1 Samuel 10 verse 8. "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." And so we come to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. And Saul is in Gilgal, and he waits 7 days. And we're on the 7th day. And Samuel doesn't come. And the situation is getting desperate. The Israelites are confronted by a vast army of Philistines. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, foot soldiers or infantry as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And this vast army was encamped just opposite them, intimidating them. And that had two effects, and we learn about these in verse 6. The first effect is that they saw they were in a strait. Now the word that's translated strait, the Hebrew word, comes from a verb meaning to cramp, to besiege, to shut up, or to vex. In other words, their options were being increasingly limited. And the second effect is that they were distressed, or the New American Standard says hard pressed. That the Hebrew word translated there comes from a verb meaning to drive animals. Literally, they were being driven by circumstances. So their options were reducing and they're being driven by circumstances. And there's a third effect, which is implied by the fact that the Israeli army was beginning to desert, some going into hiding, others crossing the Jordan, and those who remained with Saul, we are told, verse 7, followed him trembling. They are increasingly afraid. So Saul is confronted by a powerful enemy who could attack at any moment. His men are deserting and his options are reducing. The window of opportunity is closing. And Samuel hasn't shown up. He's driven by circumstances to act, and who can blame him? Do we act any differently when we are confronted by seemingly overwhelming odds? When everything seems stacked against us? When we feel increasingly hemmed in with limited options and a deteriorating situation seems to be forcing us to do something, anything? What do we do then? Do we push the panic button and take action, or do we wait for the Lord? It's really hard to wait, especially when the Lord seems to leave it till the last minute to intervene, as he so often does. Remember some of the miracles he performed. If you think of his quieting of the storm, he waited till the disciples thought they were sinking. Think of the raising of Lazarus. He waited till he'd been dead for 4 days. He leaves it till the last minute. But he's never late. He's never late. Samuel arrived as soon as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering. So he got there on the 7th day, as he said he would. And he asks Saul, "What have you done?" And Saul starts to make his excuses. "The people were scattering from me. You didn't come within the appointed days." Well, actually, yes, I did. "The Philistines were assembling. I thought they were about to attack. And I hadn't asked the favor of the Lord. And so I forced myself." Did you notice that little phrase? "I forced myself." Let me paraphrase that for you. "I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway." How many of us have been in that situation? "I knew it was wrong." Oh, not morally wrong, but I just knew it was wrong. I had a lack of peace about it, but I just went ahead anyway. So what was wrong with Saul offering the burnt offering? Well, the first thing is that he had no right to do so, because that was the function of the priest. He thought, as Samuel hasn't shown up, I can just go ahead myself. I don't need to wait for Samuel. Effectively, Saul was saying that Samuel was surplus to requirements. Now, I know we would never say that of the Lord, but I wonder, how often do we embark upon something, even something the Lord has told us to do, without waiting for his timing, without waiting for his say-so, without waiting for him to fire the starting gun? It can happen in prayer meetings. We are praying about a matter, and we begin to sense something of the Lord's direction, and then start taking authority before he has actually given it. I haven't experienced that here so much, but I have in other places. The second thing that is wrong with Saul offering the burnt offering is that he didn't understand what he was doing. He thought he was just asking for the Lord's favour. But actually, the burnt offering is much more than that. It speaks of our complete and utter dedication to the Lord, of our willingness to do his will under his direction and in his strength. The point about the burnt offering was that the whole thing had to be burnt up. All of the flesh had to be consumed by fire. It speaks of the way we worship or serve the Lord. Will it be in the flesh or will it be in the spirit? You see, it's all too possible for us to try to serve the Lord in the flesh, with our own natural ability, in our own strength. But the Lord wants us to serve and worship him in spirit and in truth. The flesh, our old nature, has to be burnt up. And that's not something we can do ourselves. It can only be done by the Holy Spirit, once we are willing. And we have to be willing because he won't force us. It's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 12 and verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. All we can do is present our bodies, and it's for the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to offer the sacrifice. Saul didn't understand any of this, and when he was challenged by Samuel, instead of acknowledging his sin and asking forgiveness, he seeks to justify himself. So Samuel tells him he has acted foolishly, for he hasn't kept the Lord's commandment, and so his kingdom, which the Lord would have established, will now not endure. That first act of foolishness and disobedience seems to open the door for other foolish and disobedient acts. If you read through the next few chapters, you find that through Jonathan, the Lord gives victory over the Philistines. But this victory is limited by Saul's curse upon any who ate before evening, which made his army weak. It's chapter 14 and verse 30. Moreover, it would have led to Jonathan's death at Saul's hand if the people had not intervened, because Jonathan hadn't heard Saul impose the curse on any who ate before evening and had eaten some honey. And then instead of utterly destroying Amalek, as the Lord had told him to do through Samuel, Saul spares King Agag and also the best of the animals for sacrifice. And I have to say that, just as a little bit of an aside, when I was rereading this morning, it seemed to me that this is exactly what is happening over Brexit. The Lord has decreed that we should come out of the EU. Those of us who are regularly attending here in the fellowship have heard prophecies and really believe that this is what the Lord is wanting for this nation at this time. And yet, what is happening is that we are seeking to keep the best of the EU, to have our cake and eat it, just as Saul was trying to do with Amalek. He kept the king and the best of the animals. What happened was that the kingdom was taken from him. It's not a way, I believe, that is going to prosper as we move forward over the next weeks and months. And when Samuel challenges Saul over this, Saul blames the people. He says they took some of the spoil to sacrifice to the Lord. And later on he says, I feared the people and listened to their voice. The whole problem with Saul's kingship is right there. The people didn't want a king who would listen to God. They wanted a king who would listen to them. They didn't want a king who would do what God wanted, but one who would do what they wanted. They wanted someone to reign over them, but not rule over them. And we have that division here in this country too, don't we? Just to help us understand it. We have a queen who reigns over us, but a prime minister who rules over us. And that function has been separated. And I wonder if we try and do that with the Lord in our own lives. We want him to reign over us, to provide us with all the goodies, but we don't want him to rule over us. And we can easily get into that mindset, as Saul did and as the people did. Samuel's response to that, it's in chapter 15 and from about verse 20, is that to obey is better than sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now we mustn't get the wrong idea of the sort of obedience the Lord requires. It's not the obedience of unwilling slaves. He delivered them from that kind of bondage in Egypt. Rather, he is looking for the obedience of a willing heart, voluntarily surrendered to him. More of that in a minute. But first, just look how far Saul has fallen in a relatively short space of time. From being God's anointed king, leading his people to victory, under the direction and in the power and strength of the Lord, he has become fearful, keen to please the people rather than the Lord. And there is one other thing. When Samuel tells him that, because he has rejected the word of the Lord has rejected him from being king over Israel, he begs Samuel to return with him anyway to worship the Lord your God. Chapter 15 and verse 30. The Lord is no longer Saul's God. He's Samuel's God. But he's willing to make do with an empty form of religion, with the sacrifice without the obedience. And it all began with Saul's impatience in not waiting for Samuel to offer the burnt offering. contrast that with David. Having been anointed by Samuel as a young lad, he had to endure years of Saul's persecution before becoming king at the age of 30. During that time, he is offered the chance to short-circuit the whole process. Once, while he was pursuing David, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. It just happened to be David's hideout, and he and his men were sitting in its inner recesses. The story is in 1 Samuel 24. His men tried to persuade David that the Lord was giving him the opportunity to kill Saul, but David contented himself with secretly cutting off the edge of Saul's robe. Saul must have been taking a nap. And he persuaded his men to leave Saul alone, since he, Saul, was the Lord's anointed. When Saul has left the cave, David calls out to him and says, "The Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. May he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David was prepared to wait for the Lord. Later, when he had become king, he wrote Psalm 40. Would you turn to that, please? Just read the first 8 verses. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and put their trust in the Lord." And just for time, jump down to verse 7. "Then I said, lo, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart." Verse 8 speaks of the obedience of a willing heart. David had a heart for the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 6 and verse 9 and the next few verses, urges his readers to be imitators of those, for example, Abraham, who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Many years before he wrote Psalm 40, David, through Samuel, had received the promise that he would become king. Now, through faith and patience, he had inherited that promise. In the New Testament, there are 2 Greek words translated by patience in the Authorized Version. The first Greek word is makrothumia, and that means long-suffering. It's how it's usually translated in most versions. Vine's dictionary definition is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger, and it is associated with mercy. Makrothumia, long-suffering, is the word used for patience in Hebrews 6 and verse 12. Those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. The other, much more frequently used word is hupomone. And that's an interesting word because it means, if you split up the 2 words that make the word up, an abiding under. And again, it's translated patience in the Authorized Version, endurance in other versions. And that's the word that's used in Hebrews 10 and verse 36, where it says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So it seems that both long-suffering and endurance are necessary to inherit or receive what has been promised. The Hebrew Christians needed both to resist the temptation to renounce their faith in the face of persecution, and David needed both, and he demonstrated both, when given the chance to deal with his enemy and end the waiting period when Saul entered the cave, he refused to do so and left it to the Lord. But let's just focus on hupomone for a moment, and as we come to an end. It's used in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, in relation to enduring tribulation. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience." That's endurance or perseverance. "And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So tribulation gives rise to patience, which leads to experience, or proven character, you can translate that, which leads to hope. And let's look very briefly at each of these in turn. First of all, tribulation. The Greek word is thlipsis, and it means to crowd, to bring pressure to bear. Tribulation. The second word is patience. We've already said that's hupomone, an abiding under. It recalls Psalm 91, which begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And it speaks of God's protection. Folks, the enemy's aim is to get us out from under God's protection, to persuade us to act apart from him. And he does it through pressure, often the pressure of circumstances. And we need to be on our guard against his tactics and stay covered and stay protected. And that means simply staying in his will. The third word is experience or proven character. The Greek word is dokime. It means something tested, tried, and approved. The Lord uses difficult circumstances to develop spiritual character and to increase our faith and our trust in him, but only as long as we continue to abide in him. A few years ago, a mountaineer was lost in the Alps, I think it was, in bad weather. And he somehow got separated from his party. They searched for him, but after a few days, I think, that they spent, they gave up and came down off the mountain. And some time later, I can't exactly remember how long, but a week or even maybe two later, the man came off the mountain, and he was still alive and okay, and he had survived. And when he was interviewed, he said he wouldn't have missed that experience for the world, because it had so increased his self-confidence, his faith to know that he could go through that kind of experience, and his faith to tackle any mountain in the future. And that is what is meant by dokime, by experience. It's to try and test us and to bring us to that place of faith, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And then finally this word, hope. The Greek word elpo means to anticipate with pleasure. So what is our hope? Well, Neil's really already preached this bit, but I'll just expand a little. What is it that we are anticipating with pleasure? Is it heaven? Well, of course it is. But actually, it's much more than that. Romans 5 and verse 2 tells us what this hope is. It's the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5 verse 2. And Paul explains this a little in Colossians 1 verse 27. When he says, God has willed to make known to us, his saints, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1 verse 27. So our hope is the glory of God. And the glory of God is Christ in us. How does Christ get into us? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says that we are being transformed into the image of the glory of the Lord from glory to glory. In other words, one stage at a time. Every day, a little bit more glory. And how does that happen? Through the tribulations, mainly. In Romans 8 verse 18, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And here the Authorized Version scores again. Because the Authorized Version talks about the glory that is to be revealed in us. Most versions say to us, implying that the glory is the glory of God that we will see, that will be revealed to us. And of course it will. Of course we will see that. It'll be wonderful. But more than that, what Romans 8 verse 18 says is that there's a glory to be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We'll be changed into the image of Christ that has been developing within us over those years of tribulation. Putting all these verses together, it is pretty clear that God's intention is one day to reveal, for all to see, that Christ-like character, the Holy Spirit, has been developing in us through the pressure of circumstances. And it will be glorious. But it only happens if we endure, if we stay protected, if we wait for the Lord. Saul didn't wait. He reacted to the pressure of circumstances by stepping out in the flesh, and he forfeited the kingdom. David waited for the Lord to deliver him, to draw him out of that miry pit, as he said in Psalm 40, and he inherited the kingdom. What are we going to do? Well, may the Lord give us patience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your desire for us is to change us from glory into glory. And we do want to pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to react in a right way to those circumstantial pressures that so often come upon us. Guard us, we pray, from stepping out of your will, but give us that faith and patience to endure and to inherit that promised glory.